I'd like to ask you, if you will, to turn with me to the 9th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. So, Matthew chapter 9, and we are going to be reading verses 35 through 38. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Brothers and sisters, please give diligent heed to the Word of God and stand as we hear it read. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The Word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. I want you to imagine for just a moment a scenario that I want to present you with. You are a member of a church. Church on the Lord's Day for attendance tends to run about 120 to 130 people. New minister is hired, is called by the church. Shortly after he comes, there is a election to elect elders. Elders are elected, and before they're installed, this new young minister discovers that they can't take their oaths because they are wildly out of accord with the Westminster Standards. They cannot affirm several central issues. And so the young pastor doesn't really know what to do. So he goes and speaks to several other pastors in his denomination, gets advice from them. And he speaks with some other ministers in his presbytery, and they advise him. And so he goes privately to each of these men and says, "You know, brothers, since you cannot take the required oath of office, I'd like to ask you to step aside so that we can elect someone who can." And they refuse. They won't step aside. So, "No, we've been elected, we'll serve." So now this young pastor is put in the unenviable position of having to file ecclesiastical charges against his own elders and begin a church discipline trial. Well, of course, the elders aren't happy about that, so they in turn file charges against him at the presbytery. And so now you've got a two-way trial going on that looks like a real Donnybrook in the middle of the fifth inning. And as this proceeds to go from bad to worse, you see, they want to run him out of the church. Finally, when the dust is settled, after 2.5 years of conflict, the minister walks into the pulpit on Lord's Day morning and looks out at his church and realizes that there are 18 people there, including himself, his wife, and their 4 children. This church has suffered a precipitous decline in attendance, decline in membership, and as this young man looks out over the congregation, a thought very quickly forms in his head. "Lord, you have to do something, or we're going to die." It's not just a hypothetical situation. That's a situation that actually happened to a church in Oklahoma. Anybody wondering, what does that have to do with the sermon, or what is the sermon all about? So I'll tell you up front, this is where we're going this morning. This is our point. It is follow Christ into His fields and bring in His harvest. So follow Christ into His fields and bring in His harvest. I want to start by just getting the context of Matthew chapter 9 set in our minds. So as we begin the 9th chapter of Matthew, we find Jesus going into Capernaum. It's interesting that verse 1 of chapter 9 says that Capernaum is his own city. One of the church fathers, Theophylact of Ohrid, said that Nazareth brought him forth, Bethlehem brought him up, but Capernaum was his home. And so, based on the grammar of the text, it seems as though there's something unique in Christ's relationship to the city of Capernaum. It's His own city. Now, I don't know that we can go as far, perhaps, as Theophylact did, and state with certainty that this is where Christ lived, or at least had lived prior to this point. But nonetheless, it is suggestive of some unique relationship between Christ and the city of Capernaum. And as we begin chapter 9, Matthew tells us that Jesus has entered into the city of Capernaum. He heals a paralytic. He wanders into the local IRS office and calls Matthew to become a disciple. He heals a blind man. He heals a man who's mute. He heals another woman with a lifelong illness, some issue of blood that's been going on. And He raises a girl from the dead. Jesus has been mighty busy in Capernaum. And the end of chapter 9 is a pivot point for this section. It sort of summarizes what we've seen so far in chapters 8 and 9. And it's the launching point for what's going to come in chapter 10. And so this is the moment in our text that looks backwards somewhat, and then in turn sets the scene for what is to concern or what is to come. I want you to assume just for a moment with me, for the sake of argument, that Theophylact is right. Let's say that this is Christ's home. Well, then that raises some questions for us, doesn't it? How concerned are you, brothers and sisters, with where you live? Or are you perhaps more concerned with the city of Cologne than you are with the city of Chattanooga? Or are you more concerned with Thuringia than you are with Tennessee? This is not to say that there is nothing good or right or beneficial or godly or biblical about international missions or about looking nationally and internationally for serving Christ and His church. I say that as someone who's getting ready to leave the country for 2 weeks to go to Estonia and Latvia. There's nothing wrong with ministering Christ internationally. But too often we look away from our own doors, those who are close to us in need. Is that you this morning? Now with our context set before us, I want to begin to look at our text more closely. Following the words are the admonition in the Westminster Directory of Public Worship, I'm more concerned this morning with the order of matter than I am with the order of words. So we're not going to take the text entirely sequentially. But we are going to begin at verse 35. And I want you to look with me there where we find something of a pattern for Christian ministry. Look with me at verse 35. It says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." So we have here what I believe is this pattern that is being set before us. A pattern for Christian ministry. Now, one of you here may perhaps be an aspiring, astute young theological student. And you're thinking to yourself, "So brother, are you telling us that this text is descriptive or prescriptive?" To which I would say, yes, absolutely. It is a little bit of both, in my opinion. It is primarily descriptive. What we have is Matthew describing Christ's labors. But I do think it sets a type or a pattern for us of what we are to do. And it's a pattern that we find repeated in Scripture. So, for example, if you look forward just a little bit in your context, over to Matthew 10, verses 11 through 15, what we find is that Jesus here in Capernaum is modeling for the apostles the ministry that He is going to send them out to do in the towns and cities of Israel. If you look even further forward, you see the apostle Peter doing something similar in the book of Acts. If you go even further in the book of Acts, you find the apostle Paul as he calls the Ephesian elders to himself at Miletus, saying to them, when did I ever shrink back from you, declaring to you anything that was necessary, teaching you in public and from house to house? And so there is this two-pronged aspect to Christian ministry, one of which is the public proclamation of the Word, teaching and preaching in the synagogues and the churches before the people of God. Another is ministry from house to house. And so there is this question that is raised by the text, this difficulty that we must prove. So, as Christ is going throughout all the cities and villages, what are we seeing here? He's in the region of Galilee, so he's around Capernaum. He's in that city. And so as he goes throughout all the cities and villages, are we to understand that if this is the region of Galilee, that he's going from this city to this city to this city to this city to this city? Or are we to understand that he's going about in each city? I don't think that's an either-or proposition. It's obvious, I believe, from the text of our Gospel, that Christ is visiting each city, but it's not as though he's showing up at the city gates and saying, "Hey, y'all," and then getting out of town. He's going about in each city. And we can see that in chapter 9. All of the action in this chapter happens either in a home or on his way from one home to another home. So, for example, in verse 10 and verse 14 and verse 23, these all occur in the home. We find him in Matthew's home. After having called Matthew away from the tax office, he's there eating together with sinners and tax collectors. We see this pattern repeated, as I say, again in verse 14, again in verse 23. We also see him traveling between homes, verse 20, verse 27, and verse 32. Right? And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. All of the action here happens in a home, or on the way from one home to a next. And so we see this second prong to public ministry. It's the preaching of the Word publicly, first prong. Second prong, ministering from house to house. So are you, as a church this morning, or as individuals, overlooking this second prong of Christian ministry? See, it is all too easy to simply look at the church's ministry and say, well, we preach the Word and people will come. Well, people only show up if you tell them that the Word's going to be preached. There's a ministry, a proper ministry that occurs from house to house, from home to home. Let me put this to you another way. When you do a church plant, you are going to establish a new church in a particular area. You have determined, okay, this is the city, this is the street, this is where we want to be. As you begin your church plant there, the first thing that you're doing in the planting process is looking for the people who are looking for you. So you have your website up, you put an ad perhaps in the local newspaper, the local coffee talk brochure, whatever it is, and you're looking for the people who are looking for a Reformed church, for a Presbyterian church, a confessional body. But at some point, you have to move from looking for the people who are looking for you to looking for the people who aren't looking for you. At some point, that transition has to happen. So I will ask you the question another way. Are you looking for people who aren't looking for you? So we see something of this pattern in verse 35. And I want you to look with me now at the end of verse 36, where we are going to learn about the condition of the people to whom Christ is ministering. Look with me at the end of verse 36, where he says that these people, they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. This language is suggestive, that they are like sheep without a shepherd. I know absolutely nothing about farming sheep. I have never farmed sheep. I do not ever foresee a future where I will own a farm with sheep on it. My family farms tobacco, I have cropped tobacco, and I have set tobacco, and after a couple of summers of doing that as a child, I never want to set foot on another farm for the rest of my life. Despite the fact that I have never owned sheep, and that I foresee no future where I will ever own sheep, I do know some people who have sheep, and I do know how to use Google. And my Google foo is pretty strong. And it is my understanding that there is very little in this world that is as helpless as a sheep with no shepherd. Horses, dogs, fairly smart. From what I understand, sheep are dumber than a sack of hammers. And so they have to have someone there to guard and protect. And the text describes them as harassed and helpless. Or looking at the Greek, we might say this is that they are exhausted and laid down. In other words, these are people who have been run so hard by the predators that would pursue them that they are on the verge of collapse. They're laid down. They have been run to the point of exhaustion. They are completely and totally susceptible to any predator that comes along. They have no hope of fighting back. They have no shepherd. They have no guide. They have no protector. Perhaps you're sitting there thinking, well, wait, brother, there were the Pharisees, there were the scribes, there were the priests. Yeah, there were. And they were worse than worthless. Remember how Christ describes them. He says, you go across land and sea to try and make one convert. And when you do, when you find him and you convert him, you turn him into twice the son of hell you are. Strong words. See, the people that were set aside to be their guide, to be their protector, to be the one that shepherded them, they were in fact the predator. They were the ones preying on the flock. They're the ones that have caused them to be exhausted and laid down. See, these people are in the condition they are because they have no true shepherd, no true guide. They're in the same condition that the people were back in 1 Kings chapter 9, where it says that they were without a teaching priest. They are undone at this particular moment. These people have been weighed down by unbearable burdens. They are exhausted by their lives. These, brothers and sisters, are the people that you are looking for. You are looking for sheep without a shepherd. As you're out and about in your daily life, you have your co-workers or that person that is behind the register when you go to eat lunch, or as you pick up breakfast in the morning, or that person that you see at the grocery store as you're shopping, perhaps you begin to converse with them and you discover, well, you know, hey, I'd love to have you join us for church on the next Lord's Day. Oh, yeah, I already go to 44th Baptist Church. Okay, great. Who's your minister there? Well, our minister is Preacher Johnny. Well, that's great. That's a sheep with a shepherd. You're looking for sheep without a shepherd. You're looking for people that are exhausted by life. We're not interested in sheep stealing. We are looking for sheep without a shepherd. You guys say, well, brother, what does that gain us? Well, at bare minimum, it overturns the pattern of normal Presbyterian church growth. And we're Presbyterians. I'll poke us in the spot that's sore. When was the last time you saw a Presbyterian church grow by new birth? I can't think of it. Now, I'm sure it happens somewhere, but I don't know where that is. And this is not to say, again, that there is anything wrong with growing by transfer. Perhaps his brother and his family have come to different theological convictions. And they need to find a church that aligns more closely with it. And so they've transferred. Good for them. That is a wonderful, good reason to transfer between churches. Perhaps they've moved to a new geographic area. They've come from California or from Nashville or wherever it is. And thus they have to transfer in. But that should not be the normal pattern of church growth. The normal pattern of church growth should be twofold: birth and new birth. There should be covenant children joining the church by birth, And there should be new believers joining the church by new birth. That is supposed to be the ordinary way of things. And so we see these people harassed and helpless, exhausted by their lives. They are sheep without a shepherd. So how should we respond to this state of affairs? Well, I want you to look with me at Christ's response to the condition of the people in the first half of verse 36. So we're looking at Christ's response now. At the beginning of verse 36, when He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them. You see, Christ responds to the situation with compassion. There is no easy translation for this particular term that we find here in Greek. The closest that you and I would come to it is not compassion. It's a little different than that. We would bring it over almost into English idiom as His heart went out to them. There's something more here than simply compassion. There's this emotional response that draws Christ towards them in empathy. He sees their condition and He has this empathy. His heart goes out to them. But there's a key in the first part of verse 36 that we might overlook. He has compassion. Why? Well, it says that He has compassion when He saw the crowds. So He sees the crowds and He knows they're saved. That they're harassed and helpless. He sees the crowds and He has compassion. See, Christ is able to say at the end of our text that the fields are white under the harvest because He's outside looking at the harvest. Right? How do you know if your car needs an oil change? You look at the odometer. Okay, I'm supposed to have it changed in 6,000 miles. Have I been 6,000 miles? Well, the odometer says this. The little thing that I got from the oil change place says that. You look at it. How do you know if your car's low on oil? Open the hood, right? You don't stand there and look at the engine. You pull out the dipstick, you wipe it off, you put it back in, you pull it back out, and you look at it. How do you know if your lawn needs to be mowed? Do you sit inside and look at your wall? I don't know, the paint looks pretty good. I guess the lawn must be okay. No, you go outside and you look. And I ask you this in as much humility, but with as much seriousness as I can. Okay? I want you to look right at me for a second. When was the last time you looked at your fields? When was the last time you went through this neighborhood? Do you even have any idea how many people there are in your fields? Well, I wondered, so I found out. I pulled up the census block group data for your area. A census block group is the smallest area for which the government releases census data. Okay? In your area, that's about roughly a half mile radius centered around this church. Just in the area, right around you, right now, there are 820 homes and 1,371 people. Have you ever knocked on a single one of their doors? Have you ever met a single one of these people? I have a friend who's a minister in Alabama that decided one day that he was going to go door to door in the neighborhood and introduce himself to people and invite them to come to the local church. And a couple of really strange things happened to him. In one case, now, he didn't think this one through real clearly. He was out on a Saturday in October in Alabama. On a Saturday in October in Alabama. And as we all know, the state religion in Alabama, or at least in 80% of the state, is Crimson Tide football. And they all meet together to worship on Saturday. And so he's out in the neighborhood knocking on doors, and he reaches this man's house, very nice house, with 10, 12 cars in the driveway, goes up, and he's thinking, like, wow, there's a lot of people here. I wonder what that's about. Knocks on the door. Guy opens the door, and he doesn't even get a chance to introduce himself. The man grabs him by his elbow, pulls him into the house,
sit him down in an armchair, sits down on the couch with 15 other people in the house watching the Crimson Tide football game, looks at him and says, I'll listen to whatever you want to say when there's a timeout or a commercial break. That seems hysterical to us, and it is. But he went looking for one person, and God led him to 16. Think about that for a minute. And as he went out in the neighborhood door to door, all of a sudden, people started showing up at their church that were from the part of town he didn't go visit. And I think I know why that is, and I'll tell you why that is when we get to the end of the text. But I ask you with all seriousness, brothers and sisters, and not because I want you to feel bad, but because I want you to think deeply about this. How are your fields? Do you even know? Look with me at verse 37. I want you to see this profound contrast between the state of the fields and the state of the workers. Verse 37. Says, and then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There is a stark contrast between the size of the harvest and the number of people who are out and working in it. The contrast is very clear in Greek. It gets obscured in all of the English translations that I've looked at. In Greek, it's a particular construction that you would bring out really clearly by saying, on the one hand, this. But on the other hand, this. On the one hand, the field is white for the harvest. It's ripe. If these were fruit trees, they're practically bent down with the amount of fruit on them. If it's grain, the grain heads are so numerous that you couldn't thresh them all in a day. And yet, there are so few laborers that are out in that harvest. There is a massive harvest to be had in Capernaum. Brothers and sisters, I want you to think about this for a moment. There's a massive harvest to be had right outside your doors. And the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons are out in this community, I promise you. And they're knocking on doors and they are leading people to hell in their own living rooms. And that terrifies me. I did not intend to say this morning, and I'll tell you why it terrifies me. It terrifies me because my uncle's dead. I went to his funeral this past week, and my uncle was led straight into hell by his wife, who was a Mormon, and Mormon missionaries came to their home, and Mormon missionaries led him into the Mormon church. And I have absolutely every reason to believe this morning that he is in torment. I have every reason to believe that the smoke of his torment is rising forever before the throne of God. And I blame myself to an extent because I didn't tell him about the gospel as many times as I could have. I intended to write him a letter 2 years ago and it fell off my radar. And then he was diagnosed with cancer and he was in the hospital in Brunswick and I didn't go. I had other things that were on my plate. I thought I had more time. And then he was in Houston and it looked bad. And I don't have the money laying around to just hop a plane to Houston. I thought he had more time. And then he was dead. And the Mormons led that man to hell in his living room and his wife was in on it. If they're willing to lead people to hell in their own homes, why aren't you willing to tell them about Jesus in those homes? I wish that somebody would have knocked on his door. I've had Mormons show up at my own house that I've sat and talked with for hours. And these are people that have been on mission for 3 years. And getting ready to walk off the mission field. And you know what every last one of them has told me? This is the first time in 3 years that anybody's ever explained the difference to me between what you believe and what we believe. What does that say about us? What does that say about the state of our churches? And what does that say about our desire to go out and bring people into the kingdom? Oh, but brother, we're Calvinists. They're elect. Absolutely. And God has appointed you as the means to bring them into the kingdom. So why aren't you out there? Have you no compassion for these people? Can you drive past their homes and not feel some compassion? Can you open the back doors of that church and walk outside and listen and not hear the sound of people headed for hell? It breaks my heart. I'm sorry if it seems like I'm beating up on you. I'm not. I'm beating up on me. I'm beating up on me, and I'm preaching to myself because it's as true of me as it is of any of you. And I recognize that. So what do we do? If it's as bad as I say it is, and I think it's even worse, what do? Verse 38 tells us. It says, follow Christ into His fields and bring in His harvest. Verse 38, therefore, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, this is what we should do. Here's the inference. Here's the response. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Christ models the ministry the disciples carry out in chapter 10. They go out and they bring in the harvest. Christ has shown them, now they go do. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that He will send out laborers into the harvest. Who are the laborers? They're the very people He's telling this to. They're the folks that are right in front of Him. But the first thing He tells them to do is to pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. The purpose of the prayer, that He will send out laborers into the harvest. So you start with prayer. Your burden for the lost starts with taking that burden to God in prayer. And if you have no burden for those that are lost and undone without the Lord Jesus Christ, then as you go to in prayer, you pray, God, break my heart for these people. You'd be surprised how quick He'll answer that prayer. I've never yet seen somebody pray that prayer, that one, that didn't get a pretty instant response. Right? God tends to make us wait for a lot of things. He tends not to make us wait long on that one. See, mission, Christianity at its core, brothers and sisters, is a missionary religion. The disciples are driven out of Jerusalem in the book of Acts because of the great persecution that's happening there. And what do they do as they're driven out? Everywhere they went, they proclaimed the gospel. They gossiped the gospel. This persecution is a means to God ends to carry the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, unto Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Wherever they went, they were talking about the gospel. So you pray. You see, we ought to have such an understanding of our circumstances that we not only know what to do, but we know how to pray. That our prayers don't become rote. That we're sensitive to what's happening in the world around us. And that as that shifts and changes, so our prayers respond to those situations. Pray and ask workers to go into the harvest. And I'm going to say this to you in a way that I doubt you've ever heard anybody say it to you before, because this is my honest belief. Okay? Pray. And if the Lord does not call you to stay, go. Because we are a missionary religion at heart. Now, I'm not talking about moving overseas. I'm talking about your own community right here. You pray for God to send laborers into the harvest. And if God does not call you to stay, go. I want you to look out at your fields. I want you to see how ripe they are. And I want you to understand that at the end of the day, it is the Lord's fields. And it is the Lord's harvest. Look at the end of verse 38. Pray earnestly to who? The Lord of the harvest. To do what? To send out laborers. Where to? Into His harvest. If it's God's harvest and it's God's workers, brothers and sisters, God will provide the increase. That's why I think when my friend went out in the local neighborhood and started knocking on doors, that people started showing up in places he hadn't been yet. Because God was honoring His obedience and His labor. Can I prove that? No, I don't know the secret will of God. But I sure suspect it. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to set a time. Privately in your own homes, corporately as a church. Your elders and your pastor can talk about this when Pastor Gary Roop's back, and I hope I'm not overstepping my bounds here. But set a time and pray. Pray for yourselves to go out and get into the harvest. Set a time once you've prayed. One Saturday, or one Friday evening to go out and just knock on some doors right around here. And here's all you need to do, brothers and sisters. I'm not asking you to give them a long theological spiel about the two natures of Christ and how they're united in His one person. Okay? I'm not asking you to do anything like that. I just want you to walk up. And when they answer the door, just say, "Hi, I'm Vaughn Hamilton. And I'm from Brainerdville's Presbyterian Church. And I'd just like to invite you to come to church with us." And when you do, have a gospel tract with you. Right, there's a great little website called Moments with the Book where you can get some good tracts that are all Scripture. Now, the people that run it are far too Arminian for my taste, but their tracts are scriptural. So, praise the Lord for that. So have that little tract with you. And have a little piece of paper about that thick. And just on the front of it, have the name of the church, have your service times, and the name of your pastor. And on the back of it, put your address and a picture of where the church is at from Google Maps. Because I promise you, when you go and you hand this stuff to people, one of the first things you're going to get asked is, "Well, where's the church?" Okay, well, look. It's right here. Here's how you find us. Just go. Knock on doors. Have the material ready. And you're going to get one of three responses as a general rule. Knock on the door, somebody will come to the door and you'll say, "Hi, my name is..." Bam! Door slams. "Not interested." Okay, he's not interested. Go to the next house. Okay. Why? Because it's the Lord's harvest, and it's the Lord's field, and it's the Lord that sends the Spirit to do the work. All you're doing is knocking on the door. Alright? Guys, this is no different than when you were in middle school and there was a middle school dance. Okay? Your buddy wanted to dance with Sally. But he couldn't get up the courage to go ask Sally to dance. So what did he do? He went to you and he said, "Hey, would you go ask Sally to dance with me?" Right? Because, right? And I always said yes when my friends asked me that. And I'll tell you why. Because if she said no, there's no skin off my nose. I wasn't asking to dance with her. John wanted to dance with her. I didn't have a dog in that hunt. Okay? It's no different. All you're doing is knocking on the door and asking if they want to come to church. If they say no, you didn't do anything wrong. God's sovereign in that too. You go to the next house, you knock on the door. Your second response that you're likely to get, someone will very politely take the material from you. "Thank you for coming." They may even tell you, "Brother, I'll pray for you." And they shut the door and go back inside. Okay. They have the gospel tract. They know where your church is at. They'll come or they won't. God's in charge. Then you get the third response. Go to that house and knock on that door and that person answers and you tell them, "Now I'm going to pick on you again. Hi, I'm Vaughn Hamilton. And I'm from Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church. I just want to invite you to come to church with us this Lord's Day." And you hand them the material and they take it and they look at it. And they don't go back inside. And they stand there and they look you in the face as though to say, "Don't you have something else to tell me?" That's the sheep without a shepherd. Those are the ones you're looking for. My friend in Alabama had a moment like that. Only his was a little bit more insane. Probably because it's Alabama. He knocked on the door, and this man opens the door, standing there in nothing but his own underwear, weeping, tears pouring down his face. Reached out and grabbed him by his tie and yanked him in the house and said, "Oh God, brother, I'm so glad you're here." There's the sheep that is exhausted and harassed and laid down and worn out by life, and God sends you to that door just at the moment that He needed. So you get that third response. They look at you like, "Aren't you supposed to tell me something else?" And so you tell them. Share the gospel with them. Maybe in God's sovereignty, He triumphs over their coldness and hardness of heart, and He becomes the glorious, beautiful Savior to them that He already was and they couldn't see Him for. Maybe they don't. But you see, because we're Americans, we give up too quick. We think if we go to share the gospel with somebody and we just say, "John 3:16," and they don't hit their knees right then, that, okay, well, we'll move on to the next one. Brothers and sisters, be patient. Be patient. You've gone, you've shown the gospel with them, now be patient. If it seems like there was interest, follow up. Send a letter. Ask, is there a time we can come back and meet with you again? They may say yes. A lot of times, if you talk with a lady, you'll be, yeah, absolutely, come back. I'd love for you to tell my husband about Jesus. But whatever you do, go into the fields with Christ. Bring in His harvest. I beg of you, go into the fields with Him. When we started this morning, I told you about a church that was in precipitous decline. It was down to 19 people. I'm pleased to tell you that this morning they are averaging 200. You know, the only thing that changed was that the pastor and the elders and about 15 men from the church got a burning desire from God to obey this text. And they went out and they knocked on doors and they told people about Jesus. And they started to show up. Because whatever you and I may think about the state of this present world, this present evil age, the Lord Jesus Christ Almighty has His elect in the world, and He will bring them into His kingdom. So go find them. God will bless your labors and reward you for it. Brothers and sisters, pray with me, please. Almighty God, we pray that You would give us the burning heart for those who are lost and undone without Christ, that You would give us the same compassion, that You would give us the same emotional response as He had. We pray, oh God, that as we have read this text, that it has pierced us, that it has divided the bone from the marrow, that it has been quick and that it has been active, and that we will leave here this morning and nothing will ever be the same. Father, we pray that You would give us grace to be obedient. Father, we pray that You would apply the soothing balm of the gospel to where we have been wounded. Father, that You would send us out as physicians to those who are in desperate need of a cure for their sin sickness, and that we would apply that same balm to their souls. God, we pray that You would make us soft-hearted. And Father, we pray that through this, You would be pleased to be exalted by using us. Father, not so that we could be glorified, not so that people will run around Chattanooga talking about how great Brainerd Hills is, but so that they would run around Chattanooga talking about how great You are. We pray, oh God, that we would do it so that Christ would be lifted up and exalted, that we would do it for the fame of Your name. God, that You would use us to make You appear as glorious as You truly are. Especially in a city, oh God, that's supposed to be the most Bible-believing city in the country. And yet, oh God, there is reason to fear that for many, many in this city, their religion is nothing more than the form of godliness that denies the power of godliness. So, God, we pray that You would send us out into fields that are ripe for the harvest. And we pray, oh God, as we go, that the love of the Father, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would be with us all. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.